All right, we're going to continue with Zechariah. This is the 19th part of dealing with prophets of the restoration. We're up to Zechariah 13. It's a shorter chapter, so we may not go quite as long, but we want to examine that. In some respects, chapter 13 is a continuation of what we read in what we went over in chapter 12. In this sense, chapter 13 begins by talking about the result of the Jews coming to Christ. And so we're going to see that chapter 13 begins there, talks about the result of this reformation that will occur when the Jews are converted. And then it's going to take us back, and we're going to get sort of a summary of what happens as a result of the rejection of Christ. All of that before we get to chapter 14, which is a much more involved chapter, and a chapter about which there is a little bit of controversy as to how to understand it. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. But chapter 13 is giving us, in a sense, a different perspective on a lot of events that we read about in chapter 12. At least, as I say, the first six verses are taking up that. The last three, as I say, are summarizing and condensing things in anticipation of what we're going to read about in chapter 14. So, as we begin to look, you'll notice in chapter 13, verse 1 is set apart, and almost, in a sense, is more directly tied to chapter 12. So we're going to begin with verse 1, Zechariah 13.
Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness.
Okay, so Zechariah 13 begins with that time frame, that day. And as we've seen, that day, although it points in a general sense to the Christian era, that day in Zechariah is pointing more particularly to that time during the Christian era wherein Israel is made to mourn for their guilt in crucifying Christ. So that day is pointing to a future period when, as has been, I think, made clear in the last chapter, a time when the Jews are going to be converted, they're going to be restored to the church, and at the same time the fullness of the Gentiles are going to be brought in. Now, in the previous chapter, particularly if we were to go back and look at the later verses of the previous chapter, there is a description of the depth of the penitence of the returning Jews. Like, they're all mourning. The spirit of supplication, of grace and supplication, has been poured out. They become aware of what they've done, their complicity in the crucifixion, and there is this very deep mourning, a very very widespread mourning. And we saw that it was as wide as it was deep. It really takes in all of Israel, and that's the point. Those who are most forward in complicity in the crucifixion of Christ. Those who are the rulers, the ruling class, the priestly class, those are people who are going to be most forward in this mourning. But this mourning extends from the highest to the lowest, from the length to the breadth of the land. Right. This chapter now, chapter 13, continues with a description of several benefits and blessings of the kingdom of Christ, which the restored Jews will now enjoy. Okay, so, by reason of this mourning, by reason of their repentance, they're going to share in the happiness, the joy that is in fact held forth as being part of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I think it's important to understand that the restoration of the Jews and the fullness of Gentiles are occurring around the same time. So, this restoration of the Jews is a provocation to the Gentiles. The reviving of the Gentiles is a provocation to the Jews. There's there's a fullness that's happening, and there are blessings. The kingdom of Christ is being established and in fact extended throughout all the earth at this period. And the first benefit that we can point to is what's really taken up here in verse 1, and that is remission of sins together with sanctification. So the previous mourning is now joined in verse 1 with the idea of pardon of sin. And that benefit is very prominent in converted Israel together with the Jews, as I said, brought in at the time. We see this if we take a look at Romans 11. We want to look at verses 25 and 26. See that these things go together. The Jews being called again, restored, they're going to now have pardon of sin joined to this repentance. There's going to be a remission of sin. There's going to be sanctification. And that will be taken up in some later verses here. So Romans 11, 25 and 26.
Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel should be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
Yeah, there's going to come a Deliverer out of Zion who will turn away ungodliness. And when will this happen? Well, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. When that blindness that in part has occurred to Israel, when that blindness is taken away, when the Jews see, when they're converted. And again, that language we're going to see toward the end of this chapter. Now, the metaphor used here in verse 1 is that of a fountain, which we're told cleanses from sin, as well as bringing about purification. Again, that's what Paul refers to in Romans 11 when he's talking about the Jews. They're cutting off the time when they're cast out of favor, and then they're grafting in again, and they're being brought back into the life of the church. So, at this time, this fountain is going to be open toward the Jews that are in Israel, that are particularly in the land, and they're going to be converted together with others who are going to be converted in the same period. So it's not only the Jews, but it's certainly not excluding the Jews. In fact, the conversion of the Jews is a good indication that we've entered that period of time. All right. So the fountain the metaphor of the fountain. The fountain is holding forth cleansing waters, cleansing the people from both guilt and the defilement of sin, which is really another way of saying they're going to come to understand, they're going to come into and embrace justification and sanctification. They're going to, at that point, renounce a righteousness of their own making, and they're going to embrace that of Christ together with all of the things attendant upon that. Right? So they're not just going to be justified, they're going to be sanctified. And that's really what we're getting into now in the next few verses. Verses 2 to 6 are verses which spell out the consequences of justification, that deal with what happens when a people are justified. Right, so we want to begin now looking at verse 2 there.
Zechariah 13, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land."
Okay, so this verse is addressing, or begins to address, the consequences of the pardon of sin. So again, "It shall come to pass in that day." And opening the fountain, in other words, is not going to lead the people who are redeemed into some sort of sinful complacence, but it's going to lead them, when they're converted, when they're restored, it's going to lead them into a greater vigilance. They're going to be more concerned. They're going to be more zealous. Right? And it's described in this verse as a reformation of the church from superstition, from idolatry, from corruption and worship. So the conversion of the Jews is going to precipitate a great reformation of the church. That's a large part of the point here. When the Jews are converted, along with that, we're going to see a lot more happening in the church. These are the things that immediately precede that period of time that we call the millennium. And this reformation, we know, consists not only in inward cleansing from sin, but also outward reformation of doctrine and worship. That's a part of the point of the verse. And they're not just going to have this sort of inward change of heart, but they're going to reform outwardly, doctrinally, morally, in worship, in church government, and so on. We have to remember every false way, every corruption in worship is idolatry. So, at this time, in this day, that is, we're talking now about that period where the millennium is about to commence, God is going to reform the church by cutting off the names of all idols, so that they will no longer, no more be remembered. Right? No longer, no more. You say, what was that or who was that? It's going to be as something out of mind. In other words, these things, these corruptions in the worship of God, in the doctrine of God, in the practice of the church and so on, these things are going to be put aside. It's not going to be a problem. During the millennium, the church will be reformed. Purity of worship and purity of doctrine have to go together. The reason is this. All corrupt worship has false doctrine at its root. And conversely, we can say that corrupt worship brings with it heresy and doctrine. So they feed each other. It's necessary that they're both being reformed. Sound doctrine, sound worship go together. And that's important to understand. You know, one of the reasons why false doctrine, error in teaching, or corrupt worship and people tolerating that, why it's so troublesome is this. We already know that an unsound heart cannot consist with pure and acceptable worship. So that when people are willing to put up with that, it really raises questions about the state of their heart. Okay? We don't know for sure that every single individual is in fact in this state of having an unsound heart. But we do know that unsound hearts thrive on error, thrive on corruption in worship, thrive on all of these things. So that when this happens, during this period of time, we have to say that it's a sign that we're not going to have a lot of people who are unsound in their hearts. We're not going to have a lot of people who are only knee-deep Christians. They're going to be over-the-top, thoroughly dyed-in-the-wool Christians. They're not going to be just dabbling in Christianity. They're going to be engaged in Christianity. It's not just going to be something you do on Sunday. It's going to be something you live throughout your entire life. Right? It won't be a compartmentalized thing. Of course, they won't call it Sunday. They'll call it Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath. You're not going to fall into that. So, the point of this verse is that with the coming in of the Holy Spirit at this time, the spirits of uncleanness and by that we're talking about the spirits that are moving these prophets that are all going to go out. These are unsound teachers. So when this Reformation is working, when God is working in the land in this fashion, all false teaching and false teachers are going to be removed as well. So together with the idolatry, together with all of that false teaching and corrupt worship, false teachers, false prophets, they're going by the wayside as well. All right, I want to move on to verse 3.
Zechariah 13, verse 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth.
So, we're told now that the Reformation that is underway at this time, that this Reformation is going to be so thorough that the result is going to be an active antagonism to sin. Which, in fact, we know arises very often from false doctrines and false teachers. Okay, so this active antagonism is going on. Now, we're told that the truth and the glory of God in this Reformed Church is going to be such that it's going to overcome all natural affection that might stand in the way of its advance. Now, very often, I've encountered people who are this far reformed and no further. Why? Because of their family connections, family affections. Natural affection stands in the way of reformation for them. They place these things above obedience to God. The point is, during the millennium, that period preceding the millennium, leading up to the millennium, that kind of thinking is going to go away as people are deeply and thoroughly converted. When the Jews are restored, converted and restored, when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, And the spirit of reformation is going to be so strong that even parents are not going to spare their own children should they become seducers to false religion. All of which, by the way, is in keeping with what we read of in the law of God. If we look at Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10.
Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10. Thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shall thou spare, neither shall thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones, that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage.
Okay, so as we look at this period of time, what we see is consideration for the law of God is going to be higher than any other consideration. We're going to be concerned. People will be concerned that the law of God is in fact obeyed. That concern is going to be stronger than any natural affection. It's notable, I think, that toleration of false religion, whether in doctrine or worship, and its exemption from civil punishment is no more lawful under the New Testament than it was under the Old. This is clearly the New Testament period. It's clearly calling for these things to receive some kind of punishment under the New Testament. We're going to come back to that idea, but I think this is an important thing to understand. Toleration, Christianity is not about tolerating false doctrine, corrupt worship, and all of that.
But doesn't Job even say that in his time, that idolatry is to be punished by the judges?
Job says that idolatry is to be punished by the judges long before the law of Moses is given. So this is a principle of natural morality. It's a principle that, in fact, is embedded in the law of Moses. But it's a moral principle that was in play both before Moses, and we see here it's still in play, or should be in play, under the New Testament. There's nothing contrary to the spirit of Christianity in refusing to tolerate corrupt doctrine, false religion, corruptions in worship, idolatry, and all of that. Right? It's also notable, I think, that at this period of time, immediately preceding the millennium, false teachers, seducers to idolatry, are especially reprobated by the people of God. Especially don't want that. And I mean, that's really what they're saying. We really don't want that one. So this period of time that comes after is going to be a period of time wherein people are going to be much more concerned about the truth. They're going to be interested in promoting and pushing the agenda of the true religion. They're not going to be interested in all of the corruptions. They're not going to have itching ears. They're not going to be running after new things. You know, you're not going to see all these fads that we see now that go through the church every 5 years, or probably less than that now with all of the technologies. You know, you just see these fads that work their way through. None of that. Like verse 4.
Zechariah 13. Prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his visions, when he has prophesied.
Okay, again, in that day. Right? It shall come to pass in that day. What day? When the Jews are converted, when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. And in that day, what are we being told then? Religious reform is going to be so thorough that sin is actually going to hide itself in shame. It's not going to be able to find popular acceptance. Now, we know the prophets wore hairy garments, rough clothing, which is also what was worn by mourners, and they wore that because of the messages they were often sent to convey. I want to look briefly at 2 Kings 1:8 and also Matthew 3, verse 4.
2 Kings 1, verse 8. And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite.
Matthew 3, 4.
And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his feet were locusts and
honey. So this language about rough garments, that's saying that these prophets had taken upon themselves, these false prophets had taken upon themselves the garments of true prophets, that they had enacted themselves in that way. But the point is this. At this time, when this Reformation occurs, this Reformation is going to be such that even false prophets, false teachers, are going to be ashamed of their false doctrines, and they're going to lay aside various things that they've used in order to gain the hearing of the people of God. They picked up the props of the ministry. Right? They picked up the props of legitimacy. They've run unsent. But they're going to realize that. And they're going to themselves be turned and changed at this time. The errors and false ways of these false teachers are going to be set aside by them with a deep conviction of the sinfulness and the shamefulness. These are scandalous sins, teaching error, corrupting the worship of God. But they're going to be brought to that realization. They're going to be brought to that point where they're constrained to confess that they're, in fact, not teaching what's true. They know it's not the truth. And at this point, they're going to confess it. Or they know that they're not really prophets. So they just know they're in way over their heads. And again, at this point, the response will be they're going to put all of that aside. They too are going to be taken up in this reformation. They too are going to be engulfed in this. This is how pervasive this reform is going to be. And so the restoration and conversion and restoration of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, this spells a very, very broad revival of true religion throughout all quarters. All right, we want to look at verse 5. And it's notable that verses 5 and 6 are very much tied to one another, but we'll look at them apart for a moment. Verse 5.
But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.
So when the church is reformed in that day, in that day when just prior to the millennium, what we see is a lot of these false prophets, many of these false teachers, they're time servers. They're going to be forced to confess the reality that they ran unsent. Right? I mean, they're going to confess that they have no real calling to do all of this. You know, this is not who they are. It's not what they are. They don't really know. One reason so many teachers cannot see the truth to receive it. One reason so many pastors and teachers in the churches today are so corrupt, so erroneous, so off base, is that they actually run on sin. They have no commission from God. They don't understand these things that they need to understand. They run on scent. They're prone themselves to adopt erroneous teachings, corrupted worship, and other things that are grievous to the glory of God because they've run on scent. They don't have a calling. And you know they don't have a calling because they don't really understand the Word of God. They don't really have a sense of how all of this goes together. Now, they may understand this doctrine or that doctrine. They may understand this point or that point. But they don't understand the Word of God. They don't really have a sense of that. So this time, they're going to be moved to confess they had no call from God to teach, nor did they have any commission of the Spirit. Because if they did, they would have been unable to comprehend the scope and the spirit of the Scriptures. Right? But they don't. This is why they fall into error. This is why they teach error. This is why they tolerate corrupt worship. This is why they can't see what is so obvious to those who have eyes to see. Doesn't matter how many people have laid hands on them. Doesn't matter how many congregations have called them. If God Himself hasn't called them, all of that is nothing. It accounts for nothing. Shouldn't be surprised. This is why you have ministers who can't decide on things which should be clear. You know, do we baptize infants or not? I don't know. How do you not know this? You don't understand the spirit and the scope of the Scriptures. That's why you don't know it. There's a problem here. How do you know that you shouldn't be singing hymns of human composition? How do you know that? You have some measure of the Spirit. But because they've run on scent, because they focused on an end which they themselves had not yet achieved, right, they end up leading a lot of people astray. You know, so now what are they going to say at this time? They're going to say, look, I'm no prophet. I'm really a husbandman. Right? I should have been tending the ground. Man taught me to keep cattle for my youth. I'm a farmer. Yeah, there's something else. I should be doing something else. Very often I suspect that the church is so bad today that a lot of people who've gone into the ministry have gone into the ministry simply because they're actually converted and they think that that's a call to the ministry. And then they get into these settings and they are deceived and deceiving. It's a great iniquity when men leave behind their lawful callings to which providence has called them and engage in an attempt to prophesy apart from the Spirit of God. But that's what these people are doing. They want to prophesy. They think that they can teach. They think that anybody can understand the Bible in the way that God moves men who are teaching Scripture. It's not true. Right? Not everyone understands that. The guy who doesn't have sense of his scope and the spirit of Scripture, he really has nothing going for him. You know, just because he's zealous to serve God in some capacity doesn't mean that he should be out there trying to teach other people. Verse 6.
Zechariah 13, verse 6. The mourners shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.
Again, in that day, when one shall inquire these former false teachers, now turned back in shame, one says to them concerning marks of inflicted punishments, if they've got marks, they're wounded, the false prophets are going to acknowledge the justness of their infliction. Now, there are a couple ways this verse can go. Before I talk about them, I just want to point out that the spirit of reformation is going to constrain those who, whether we take these wounds as self-inflicted as a result of their idolatrous practices, or as I think appears most likely, that these represent some kinds of penal inflictions for their false teaching and seducing. The fact is, those who bear these wounds are going to respond that they were justly received. That's the point. Right? What happened to them as a result of being false teachers, whether it comes to them from their idolatry, or it comes to them as a penal infliction, as we just read about in the previous verse. Either way, the point is, those who receive it, as we're going to see in a moment, they're in a sense going to be saying, it was just. So whether we understand the affirmation of these false prophets that these penal inflictions are given by those who are really friends, in other words, they no longer view those who resisted them upon principle as enemies. These are wounds now. I was wounded in the house of my friends. Prior to this, they would have viewed people who held uncorrupt principles, the principles of the Reformation, they would have viewed them as enemies. Now, they view them as friends. Or we could read it, as the Hebrew does allow, I was wounded in the house of my lovers. And we could understand that these, they were just inflictions received in the course of idolatry, which we can get a sense of what might be in view if we look at 1 Kings 18, verse 28. 1 Kings 18, verse 28.
First Kings 18:28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, so the blood gushed out of their
mouth. Yeah, false worship is hurtful to the people who are committing the idolatry, among other things, to the people who are teaching it. So either way of taking this, I think both come nearly to the same thing, which is this. The false teachers at this time are going to be constrained to confess two things. First, the unjustness of their own cause. They're going to have to confess that they were wrong. They're going to recognize that they were wrong. And they're also going to recognize a justness or a rightness in the wounding that they've received for their opposition to Christ. Again, whether it's part of the idolatry, it's sort of a leftover, they're going to, like Jacob, limp for the rest of their lives, or it's something more of a penal infliction that's in view. The wounds in thine hands, or the wounds between thine hands, these wounds, in a sense, and there have been people who have taken this verse to refer to Christ, which it doesn't. But the wounds that they receive are remarkably like some of the wounds inflicted on Christ. And if we consider that what they've done is they've opposed Messiah, ultimately. They've been in opposition to Christ. The wounds are, in fact, then wounds that are representing, signifying a just recompense, right? They're not receiving something beyond what they deserve. They're receiving a very similar kind of wounding as he did. You know, they resist him, and there is sort of a mirroring effect. So this is a picture of what leads up to the millennium. Chapter 14 is going to deal with this question of the character of the millennium, I think, in some interesting ways. But now, before we get to chapter 14, we have to look at these last three verses, and there's a little bit of a throwback, summary throwback, going on here before we get to this chapter, which is going to help us understand the character of the church during that millennial era. So we want to begin now, next, looking at verse 7.
Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one.
All right. So, having foretold the happiness that's going to attend the time when the Jews are converted and the fullness of Gentiles brought in, it remains to summarize the case of the church from rejection of Messiah until this time of Reformation. So we have to step back. And that's exactly what's going. Christ himself applies this passage to himself in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32.
Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee.
Okay, so, again, this is Zechariah really letting them know that these happy times, these good times, are not coming tomorrow. There's going to be a period of time, and here's the reason why. Let's go back to this issue. Striking and smiting Christ is going to disperse his disciples. But these verses, I think, look a little beyond that to the complete dispersion of the Jews for whom he should have been as a shepherd. It's not just talking about his disciples, although they are taken into that accounting. The fact is that that we're looking beyond the disciples. We're looking forward. We're looking at what happens with the dispersion of the Jews. They should have received Christ as their shepherd. So this passage is telling us about Christ's sufferings. His sufferings are foretold. And it begins sort of in the way of a charge. A charge is given to afflict and persecute Christ. How does all this start to come to pass that we're talking about? How do we get there? And the first thing is Christ has to be smitten. The sword here refers to his life being taken away by the highest function of the magistrate judicially. We see that if we look at Romans 13, verse 4.
Romans 13, verse 4, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil."
So this "awake, O sword, against my shepherd," ultimately it's the Romans who crucified Christ, but they do it at the connivance and really with a conspiratorial design on the part of the Jews. And so there's a rejection going on. The sword is awakened, and he's called here my shepherd because of the relation he bears to the church, but also against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts, again, is this is the language of pre-incarnate Christ, and yet we have language here where he's being called the man that is my fellow or my nearest kinsman. And the reference here to Christ is twofold. Remember, Christ is both God and man in one person. And so he's near kin to God, being his eternal Son, and he's near kin to man, especially the Jews, because he's descended from the house of David. So he's the man that is my fellow. He's not just a shepherd, but he's a kinsman redeemer. He's in that place of being kinsman redeemer. Now it goes on to say, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." So that, although the sheep are being scattered throughout history, there's a promise here that God is going to turn his hand upon the little ones. His providential cares over his people. The sheep deserve the blow. The shepherd has taken it. Smite the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. But they're not all going to be left to go off and do whatever they want. You know, some of the Jews are converted. The Jew first and then to the Gentile. Not all of them are going to be cut off and cast off. Right, verse 8.
Zechariah 13, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein."
So now we get a little bit more of a description of what follows the crucifixion and the scattering of the flock. After the death of Messiah, the generality of the people of God, the Jews, we're going to be devastated. And in fact, this happens in 70 AD when the Romans destroy the nation and people with great destruction. They come in and they're just killing Jews everywhere. These wars. Those who are not killed by the Romans are killed very often by the famine and the pestilence that follow in the wake of these wars. So if we have to say, well, what happened? Well, two parts, two-thirds, cut off and die. One-third is preserved. And this actually has continued throughout the ages of the visible church, which has always been mixed. So although the Jews are maybe in our primary focus here, there's application, I think, easily made to the church. The generality of the church is ordinarily during this period of time between the first advent and the millennium. It's one wherein the majority are unsound in their doctrine and their practice, including their worship. And so from time to time, God sends afflictions to purge away the dross. And the number of those who are standard bearers for the truth are certainly a minority compared to those who are unsound. at any given time in the history of the church. The unsound party is always prevailing, it would seem, between the first advent and the millennium. Remember, it's not going to continue during the millennium. And finally, verse 9.
And I will bring the third part to the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God.
Okay, so the third part, those who are not destroyed by the afflictions are continually being refined by these afflictions. Again, this, I think, points specifically to the case of the Jews who remain and have remained in a state of unbelief. The portion includes the Jews who were very early on converted to Christianity and passed through fires of persecution. But it also applies to portions of Jews who survive and remain in unbelief. The Jews have been through numerous pogroms, persecutions, widespread persecutions. And this goes as well for the church during this period of time. Right? But the fact is that they're going to remain in this furnace of affliction until the time when God turns them. Until the time when they're going to be purified and returned to God in Christ. So, at the end of this time, when we reach that day, the day when the Jews are going to be turned to renew their covenant with God, what are they going to say? They're going to say, the Lord is my God. In other words, they're going to confess faith in Christ. So there's going to be a remnant preserved, which Paul talks about. And that goes for the church as well. The church will always have a remnant preserved. This is what it's going to be like between the crucifixion and the millennium. It's going to be a period of time where a remnant is always being saved. All of that will change when we get to the millennium. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to begin to talk about, at least, when we get to chapter 14. There's a lot of information there about things just immediately preceding, leading up to, and throughout that period of time that we call the millennium. So next time, we're going to take that up in chapter 14.